First time I've ever had a series of sermons that I just stop anywhere in the middle and come back to the next one. I remember, I've told this before, it's been many years ago, but it brings up a real point that this man was called to try out for this congregation, and he was going to give his best sermon he had because he hoped that they would pick him to be the minister of that church, and so he preached on the Ten Commandments, but specifically on one, thou shalt not steal. I mean, he really came down hard, and he thought that he made very clear what he was trying to say. And so he got through, and all the folks were really pleased. He was a dynamic preacher. I mean, he came across strong in what he was saying, and there was a lot of amens. And so the committee met together that next week to consider whether or not they were going to pick him. And one of them said, well, you know, maybe he only has one good sermon. Maybe we ought to hear him twice before we make our choice. So they called him back the second time, had him preach, and he preached on the Ten Commandments again, and thou shalt not steal. Same sermon. He was just as dynamic, but they'd already heard that one once. So when he got through, there weren't too many amen. And so the committee met again the next week, and they said, you know, our fear may be really justified. This guy may not be able to preach but one sermon. So they called him back again. Told him, you have one more chance. Now we want you to again preach for us. And so he preached, and lo and behold, he picked the same scripture again, thou shalt not steal. One man out in the audience stood up and said, brother, is that the only sermon you know? And he said, oh, no, but until you folks quit stealing, I'm not going to quit preaching. He knew the people in the neighborhood, and he knew that they were stealing. And he said, there's no need to preach another sermon until we settle this matter. And you know, there's a lot of truth in that. There really is. We preachers have to pick something new every Sunday morning and every Sunday night. And you often wonder, I wonder if they got the one I preached last time. And I have a thought as I'm preaching about how gracious is God's grace, that maybe I'm not getting through. That maybe we really are not yet comprehending what I'm trying to say. This last week I was at a church growth seminar for 8 hours in Houston. They had all sorts of statistics that they gave us of various types of efforts being put out to bring people to Christ and the church. And of course, being a church growth seminar, they basically felt that those that were brought to Christ should be related to the church. And I agree with that. And they were asking of those that were at the seminar as to how they first came to the church. How were they brought in to the church body? And there was about 52 of us there from all over, a lot of them from Mississippi and Arkansas and Louisiana, as well as Texas. And one of the questions was, how many first came to the church as a result of mass crusades, evangelistic crusades, like a citywide crusade, like Billy Graham holds? Not a person in that room held their hand up. And he gave a statistic nationwide. They have looked into this. I don't know how they look into it. But 0.1% of all the people who say they got saved at a crusade end up in the church. 0.1%. How gracious is God's grace? What I'm saying is they come down and they say, oh, I want to be saved. I want my sins forgiven. I want to go to heaven. I want to escape hell. And after they seemingly make this decision, somewhere in their mind, they are saying, well, we won't be back. You will never see us again. We've made our decision for Jesus. But we won't be back. Well, where are they going? Well, they're going around saying, we were saved by grace. How gracious is God's grace? There's something wrong with that kind of salvation experience. God's grace does more than that to those it produces a new birth upon. There's something wrong in today's thinking in the church about God's grace. And you remember we gave the verse back in Jude 1:4, that the man, Jude, blamed these people in the church for turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. In other words, people were taking advantage of grace and using it as a license and an excuse to sin. And they say, well, God's grace will now keep us safe, and we don't have to come back. We don't have to live right. We don't have to do anything God wants because we're under grace. There's something wrong, folks, with that idea of grace. God does not save us to keep us safe. God saves us to transform us. And yet I don't believe that's really getting across. And sometimes I feel like in this series it's not quite getting across. And so we're somehow abusing the grace of God because it's not producing for God the gift that God wants. And as I said this morning in this series, God's basic desire in giving and showing man grace is that God might get himself a gift. God's grace is basically gracious to God. I don't think we really understand that. We talk so much about the gift of God, his eternal life, but we don't realize in that word or in that sentence is the word life. And God's grace produces a gracious life. Well, I said this morning also that God's great desire was to find a place of habitation on this earth. Adam was thrown out of the Garden of Paradise, but at the same time, God was thrown out of the life of Adam. And God had no place. He had no dwelling place upon the earth. And then there, of course, came along Israel, and God immediately said, establish a tabernacle. Then came along the permanent residency and the promised land, and said, God said, build a temple. Then God came down in Jesus, and that was the tabernacle at that time, and then God went back to heaven. But the basic desire that God has always had in creating man is that he might have a tabernacle with man. It's always had a desire. And folks, grace of God is designed to give God a tabernacle. It's not to give us safety and security. Primarily, it's designed to give God a home in which he can live upon this earth. This is his earth, but he has no dwelling place. He has no welcome mat. Oh, he can live with the animals. He can live in the bushes. But God created man to live with him. So God's grace is given to lost sinners that God might take that lost sinner and not just spare him from hell, but that he might make in him a dwelling place. That he might take pleasure in him. Sometimes I don't think man understands this. God's grace did what? It produced a new birth. Well, why do you think God's grace produced a new birth? You don't have to have a new birth to spare a man from hell. All you have to have is pardon and forgiveness. That's all you have to spare a man. The wages of sin is death. You can cancel the wages of the death of Christ without requiring a new birth. You don't have to have a new birth to do that. God's grace designed that there would be a new birth. Why? Because through the new birth, God would get him the house he wanted. A lot of folks think salvation is only their receiving the gift of eternal life. No, it's the receiving of a new birth. The new birth is nothing simply but God taking a hammer. He was a carpenter, you know. He took a hammer and a nail, and he comes down and he takes the old sinful spirit that's been corrupted and lost in sin, and he begins to build and construct, and when he gets through, he has made himself a holy tabernacle. That's the purpose of the new birth. Grace was given to man with the design in mind that God would get him a place in which he could live. The friendliest spot on earth for God is the same spot for you and me. I want to go home. Brethren, Jesus ought to find the greatest friend he'll ever have in his home. That's where friends usually congregate. I know our society is busting apart the seams, but the general idea of family life is that's where my best friends are. Mom and dad and my brother and sister, they're the best friends I have. Grace is designed to produce for God some friends. I don't think man understands this. Well, let's look at the grand design of God's grace. It's the same for God as it is for us. It ought to be. If you really understand salvation, the design of salvation is the same for God as it is for us, if you really understand it. And then I'll close with this. We're not getting very far, but I'll close with this. Colossians 1:27. Colossians 1:27. Now, Paul is saying here that God desired to make known in his time the riches of the glory of this mystery, that is the mystery of salvation. And this time he wanted to make it known among the Gentiles. What did God want to make known? Paul's saying salvation. But what was there about salvation that was so important to God? Here it is. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The design of Christ, the design of God in salvation is to put Christ in you. Here we're right back to that same thing again, tabernacle. Back to that house. The hope, whose hope? A double hope, folks. The hope of God and the hope of man. What is the hope? Christ in you is the hope of God. When you come for salvation, that ought to be your hope also. Christ in you. A lot of folks say, well, I got saved. I don't need Christ anymore. I don't walk with Him and talk with Him and live for Him. And yeah, I'm not saved. You don't understand grace. You don't understand the whole point of salvation. The hope of glory. One more verse. We're talking now about the hope of grace. Grace has a hope. First, to put Christ in you. What happens when God puts Christ in me? Look at 1 John 3:2-3. Now, this is to be your hope. His hope is to put Christ in you. And what's that going to accomplish? Here's what grace says is supposed to be accomplished. Beloved, now we are the sons of God. How is that? Christ is in you. Okay? But it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, now here is the hope that God had in putting Christ in you, we shall be like Him. There's grace. Now we shall sin and get away with it. We shall sin, He'll still turn His back on us and look the other way. We shall sin and He shall be gracious. No. He shall be in us, and as a result of that, we shall be like Him. If you really want a three-word definition of grace, be like Him. And we'll go on, the Lord willing, next week, and continue on with this, little by little. Maybe it'll finally dawn on us that God, in His grace, desires to give God a gracious gift. God loves Himself. Why not? In loving Himself, He wants to give unto Himself a place to live. And when He lives there, He hopes to make that place to His satisfaction. Why not? Don't you do that? Don't you move into your home and desire to make it to your satisfaction? What's wrong with that? Father, we're thankful tonight for Your grace. As we sing tonight, amazing grace and how amazing it is. And yet may we not forget that we are not the only recipient of a benefit from salvation. But the greatest recipient is You. And we're thankful this night to offer again unto You the thing You so dearly want, a place to tabernacle, which You can call a friendly place. For You are welcome. And Your walk and Your talk are the things that are most important in that house. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.